Well, that's my text. It's in Isaiah 43, and it's the first verse and the last phrase. Thou art mine. Read you all the verse. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. This chapter, this part of the chapter, is talking about a matter of ownership. To whom do we belong? And I wonder here tonight, I'm sure that many are able to say happily that they belong to Jesus Christ. That I am his and he is mine forever and forever. And that is the greatest matter settled in your life. The greatest issue, and you have peace with God. And that is a great and a very wonderful thing. Then there may be some here tonight whose hearts are heavy, they're confused, they're rather frightened by the situation we find ourselves in this trying time, the history of the islands that we live in and in our land, and also the despair that sometimes this wild desire for pleasure tries to hide in Europe and in various parts of the world, and yet the hearts of many are heavy. And there seems also to be fear on all sides. Here in the Word of God, we have something that can help us. It's a matter really of ownership. And when that has been settled, then you are able to say, well, even if the waters come over me, they will not overwhelm me. And even if fires are lit against me, they will not kindle upon me at all. And it's a very lovely promise here from every point of view. I think there is a message of comfort in this passage of Scripture that I have for you this night. When we were children, I was going to say when we were young, lots of you are young, and we're all youngish, aren't we? But when we were children, I suppose ownership was a terribly important thing. And I don't know, some of you may have been only children, and some of you may have been one of two, and others of one of more. If you are in a family of more than one child, it is very important who owned everything. That's mine. And, well, you can borrow it, but remember it's mine. And if you can throw your mind back that far, I can throw my mind quite easily that far back, that you might say, well, I can remember quite issues like that. That one's mine and that's yours. We were quite certain on what belonged to us as children. A matter of ownership. Then as we get a little older, it doesn't really leave us either. When we become teenagers, or are teenagers, it's terribly important to you to assert your independence. This is my right. This is my area. This is my room. These are my books. This is what I want to buy. This is what I want to get. And as you get a little older again, you may want to assert it by further degrees of independence. We like to assert ourselves. We like to show that we are in control of ourselves. We like to imagine that we are in charge. Ownership is a very important issue for us. And then we find it in all sorts of things in the world that we live in. We find it in mass ownership, either by individuals or by collections of individuals and the government. It's the same kind of thing. This is mine. These are my rights. This is what I want. We find it everywhere. And on an individual basis, it's certainly quite true. But exactly whose are we? Who do we really belong to? I remember preaching a sermon on perhaps a strange text here. I don't know how long ago, but I cannot remember because everything I've preached before has just gone into one big mass and it's telescoped together. So really, if it's a month or 10 years, I don't seem to be able to sort it out. So I have to keep some kind of system. But I can remember a text that I once saw of all places in a cemetery, and it was the strangest of texts to be on a gravestone. And I don't know with what motive it was put there, I'm sure. And the words were these words, Alas, Master, for it was borrowed. Whatever the motive may have been in putting that on the grace of I don't know. But it is a verse. You'll find it in an account in the Old Testament. And somebody who'd borrowed an axe, and the axe had dropped into the water. And the prophet's wondering why he was so distressed about it. He said, well, you see, I'm worried about it because, alas, master, it was borrowed. But if you take that thought and think for a moment at the end of one's life, if one knows that the end is near, that you suddenly realize that your ownership is a little shaky. That you begin to wonder, well, who really is in control? We certainly can't extend our days. We cannot add to what we are. We begin to wonder, well, who really is in control? Who really is in charge of our lives? And when we are beginning to think like that, at last we are beginning to take things seriously. And we are aware, too, that there is a great difference between us and an animal. An animal may have a body, and the functions of an animal's body, I suppose, there may be great points of similarity in ourselves, too, because we have to have life maintained, a kind of a body system. And you can see there are animal-like qualities in that way. And yet, after having said that, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can assess things. We can look at ourselves. We can look at other people. We can consider the past. We can wonder about the future. We can talk about the present. We can find things sad or amusing. We assess things. And there is a vast difference between us and any other kind of creature. And indeed, we are not surprised when we are told in the scriptures that we have something within us which is called the spirit of man. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's put that he has planted eternity in our hearts. We call it, in other parts of the Bible, our immortal soul. Then we begin to wonder, well, whose am I really, and where am I going, and to whom do I belong? The Bible says quite clearly that you can belong to one or two. Now, I really want a few verses to remind you of this. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to the Pharisees, and he was really talking to them about a matter of ownership. They thought they were talking about religion, but he was talking about ownership. And in John 8:44, he says these words, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father will ye do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's what you belong to. That is, this is the condemnation that light is coming to the world, and that men prefer darkness more than light because their deeds are evil. So that the ownership, as far as the men and women of this world are concerned, their first ownership is by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That is the ownership. That to whom everybody you know belongs to, if he's not in Christ. That is every nation, every area, every place where there is no gospel preached or where men do not believe, they are owned by Satan. He will partly satisfy them with religion of some kind or another, or some kind of satisfaction for the religious desire which is in every man. But their ownership is firmly held by Satan and the powers of darkness. Now then, for that to change, there must be a miracle. The miracle, if I may use a verse here, it says in Malachi 3 verse 17, "And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his son, that service him." So that if you are able to sing with absolute sincerity from your heart, "Mine, mine, mine," then it really did mean that that transfer of ownership had taken place, that you had been bought, that you had been saved, that a work of grace had happened to you, that there was a change of management and a change of ownership, and that you were the Lord. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to a Christian church at Ephesus, he reminded the Christians of their previous ownership. And he put it like this in chapter 2. Among whom also, speaking now of the way of the world and the power of Satan, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, that is our way of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ownership. He said, remember that. Remember the pit that you were brought out of. So if you ever feel like being conceited, or feel that you've done something great on your own, remember it was a miracle that saved you. Remember it was an act of grace of such dimensions that no man is capable of. It had to be an act of God that saved you from the power of hell to the freedom of the sons of God. Here tonight, or in the city of Cardiff, or our country of Wales, or in Britain, or Europe, or the world, however large you to make your field for the moment, everybody belongs to one or the other. They either belong to Satan, however religious they may be, however faithful they may be, even to some form of Christianity, unless there is an act of grace in their heart. The ownership is all wrong. They are still in darkness. That's the real situation. So the question I'm asking you tonight, whose child are you? You say to our little children, don't we, when we have, and our children are very young, whether it is wise psychologically or not to do it, I have no idea. But I think that all fathers and mothers do it. And we ask something like this, whose little boy are you today? I'm sure it's terribly wrong to put it like that, because such an awful conflict in the poor chap's heart. And then you say, whose little boy are you? And then he has a quick look round, see if his mother's about, and says, yours. And I've always had very wise children. We say, I like you both, I like you both the same. And I've never been able to squeeze out of my half, anyway, whether there is a tendency towards me. I don't know if our wife has been more successful when she has tried. But we try these things. Whose little boy are you? Whose are you? Do you belong to Satan? Or do you belong to God? Is your way of life, your conversation, we call it in the Bible, not just talk, is your way of life according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and of the flesh, and let anyone interfere with what you want and look at. Let any little evangelical minister say that you are wrong, and you say, that's the last time I listen to him. Why? Because you desire those things. Because you do not realize you're captive, fettered, bound in chains, and you're not free, only free to be in chains and in sin. That's the matter we're talking about tonight. Yet on the other hand, you may be beginning to discover that sometimes these chains just a little tight, and you desire to have a new owner. Now I'm going to talk about that tonight. But firstly then, the purposes of God. Do you believe that there is a God? Now search your heart. I'll ask it quietly and slowly. Do you believe that there is a God? Do you believe that when you die, that's the end of that? Can you really believe that? Can you really? Can any serious thinking person think that that's the end? Even on the level, how possibly can we explain all that is and has been and will be? And us here tonight in our complicated little lives and our thinking and our hopes, but why, how, and who? Even on that level. Well, God speaks to us in his Bible. And I'm not trying to think of any philosophy that I'm thinking of my own. I'm just telling you that the Bible doesn't even attempt to prove God. It declares God. If you try and find an argument in the Bible, here is a proof for God. He doesn't even try in his word. He just tells you that he is. And that's all there is about it, that he is. Are you a believer that he is? Well, it's a good start if you are. We've got somewhere. Are you a believer that he is, and that he is a God with a character and a will and a purpose and that he has an end in view for our destiny and the destiny of our immortal souls. You think that we are just little creatures that are no better than some little pets that you might have at home, as adorable and as lovely as those little things may be, and yet what a vast difference there is when you consider ourselves. Let's not get sentimental and silly now. We can get very fond of pets and people can get silly about it. And we have a little pet and we're fond of the little things. But we are men and women. We have an immortal soul. God has a destiny for us. This passage is one of comfort. And yet in its background there is a great deal of that which is dismal. And I won't spare you that either, because we are living in dismal days. Sometimes our little politicians and what have we try to be a little bit encouraging, but I think even at best that they're not really trying very hard these days. And there is a kind of a dismal feeling throughout the country. And I would say that I don't think we could now, if we had a general election, I don't think that any of them would be so silly as to say that everything will be easy and our problems are over. I think there might be a little degree of honesty maybe in the country for a change in these things, and really for a change. Now then, listen to the problems they had. Verse 24 in the chapter previous, the chapter where my text is. Who gave Jacob for a spoil? Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Why are you in this state? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Don't you find it amazing, my friends, that as we see the declension of the British Isles, that we also see a laxity in how we are being governed and how all decency and morality is being laid aside as well? Isn't it amazing? Wouldn't you think that because of the declension and the decline that we see, that there might be some kind of apprehension that the hand of God may be upon us in wrath? But such is the blindness of men that a verse like this is fitting. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Why was Israel in a mess? Did not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore he has poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and has set him on fire round about. Yet he knew it not, and it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. That's the kind of picture we're in today. It's a very frightening one, where people do not lay to heart the situation that they are in. And yet it's something of a shock to think. It's a kind of a shock to any of us to think that God's against us. As we heard on Wednesday night when Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching of the statesman that used to be so well known about the British Empire, the empire upon which the sun would never set, that boast was made. Well, it's not only set, it's well way round the other side almost, isn't it? Not rising, I mean, now, but far, far away, and we know that as a fact. And yet, we cannot think that God could be against us. In these islands, we imagine ourselves to be the greatest people going. So does every country, by the way, just for us to know. Against us? God? Mistake somewhere? We always win in the end with the goodies. We're not the baddies. The bad always lose, the good always win, and we're always good. So we're bound to win. And whatever ideology may come, or empire, whatever label may be, upon the new forces that come, and they're only new names, whatever may come, we'll win in the end because we're right, we're British. We're right. Are we so convinced? Are we so convinced? Are we not beginning to think that the wrath of God could be on us as well? And then bring it down to the level of the individual. When we think the wrath of God against me, well, I haven't done anybody any harm. I've always gone to chapel, or I used to go to Sunday school as a little boy. I've never done nothing particularly mean, nothing more than the ordinary do. The wrath of God against me, isn't he supposed to be a God of love? Why should God be angry with me? And even though I'm not perfect, surely, if there is a God, and when it comes time to go to heaven, he'd be glad to see me, because that's where I want to go. And then we have lovely little sentimental phrases for heaven. We say, our heavenly home. And we have nice little plaques at home, and lovely little verses. I don't mean from the Bible now. Lovely little verses written with, mixed up with sentimental idea and strands of theology, which are not theology at all. And everything's all right. There's no need to worry. And a kind of an Epicurean dream regarding the future. Well, it's all right. He won't mind that we haven't been, was he, angry with us. The wrath of God against me? That can't be. And yet the wrath of God is against all those who are not his. Let that be absolutely plain. And if you're there tonight, come to me there in that little room. And if I'm a few minutes late, I won't be very late. Come there and settle it tonight, whilst you are so near to hearing the word of grace. But in the comfort in the next chapter, it's fear not. He's speaking to them, fear not. They are great words. He means, don't be frightened nevertheless. Because although the wrath of God is manifested against us and all unrighteousness, and when we're under wrong ownership, yet this is the whole point of the gospel. It is good news. And this is a wonderful thing. Now, we can call the gospel and be semi-writing it all. What is the gospel? Anything from Genesis to Revelation? Well, yes, I wouldn't disagree with you. Of course it is so. We preach the whole counsel of God. We can say, our religious activity and coming to church, we are involved in the things of the gospel. Well, yes, that is true. But there is that essential heart of the gospel, which is absolutely vital knowledge and enlightenment by God, that does something to my innermost being and cleanses my heart and gives me peace with God, that I'm able to say with assurance that shocks the nominal Christian, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Now that's what you're talking about. Assurance of salvation. The great thing that made the Calvinistic Methodist denomination one of the greatest churches in the world for a long, long period, their great emphasis, are you assured that your immortal soul is safe? Are you assured that you are destined for heaven? Are you assured that your sins are forgiven? That's what you're asking. That's the issue. Not, do you like God? Are you on Jesus Christ's side? You love him, you like him, you're fond of him? Not that kind of question. And are you assured so that you are able to say, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Fear not. In Luke 2 verse 10, when they were telling, the angels were telling of the coming of Christ, the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. This is the wonderful thing. A people that sit in darkness and under the shadow of death, that God says to them, now listen to me, fear not, for I have redeemed you. The purpose of God is to redeem. The purpose of God is to save. The purpose of God is not to raise the level of social life in the country. Strange as it may seem, the wonderful thing, when you find Christianity thriving, the level does rise. But that is not the aim of God. That is a byproduct of Christianity. And you don't follow a byproduct, you let that happen. When Christianity thrives in a country, broken-hearted people are comforted. But it isn't the aim of God just to go about as a kind of a social welfare and saying, I'll give you a little bit of help or a little tablet or something to make you feel better. That is not the aim of God. The aim of God is our redemption. That is the aim. There are many beneficial byproducts that happen when you have a large number coming to God in a land. But his aim, the purposes of God, is that we should be redeemed. Now then, and secondly, the property of God. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee, says this verse. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I'll just take the word simply and come very quickly to the point here. There is a word here called redemption. I have redeemed thee. He's speaking now to the person who we sung it, my hardened heart of stone. Remember the word? Did you notice them? Same hymn as you sang, my mind. My heart, heart. Yes. Your hardened heart. What's that? There's such a decree that by the end you are saying, mine, mine, mine. My clever little mind was dealt with. My arrogant little conceit was settled. My hardened heart was set. So that I'm able to say, mine, mine, mine. What is this? I have redeemed thee. Now this is the message. And it is an important message. I'm taking it for granted now. I'm not going to prove the existence of God. God is. And God, in Christ Jesus, has provided a means of redemption. Now you might say, well, that's the word. There we are in theology again. We need this problem of communication. No problem at all. If you've ever been poor, you've been to a pawn shop. Many may have. Or your fathers and mothers may have. And you know what it means to redeem, don't you? Don't you? Of course. It means to buy back. It means to buy back. But you see, the price of our redemption is so high that we can't make the price. It's as if your immortal soul had been pushed into the window of the pawn shop. And there it is. And you're beginning to see that it's in the hand of the pawnbroker. And it frightens you. He's mean. He's grasping and he's greedy. And he's going to exploit your soul. And you're looking at your little soul. If I can make it like this, I know we cannot separate body and soul in that sense until God does it. But for the sake now of the picture, I'm looking at my soul. And I'm saying, my soul, oh my soul, what will be the end of my soul? This is terrible. I am given to lust and to desire, and I'm driven by the course of this world. I will try and assure the destiny of my soul. I'll be good. And then the Bible tells me, not of works, lest any man should boast. There are no works good enough that can ever be so persuasive that I'll be able to go and say, here, look at this, I'm so good, I want to be in charge. No, these things won't do. A greater price than that. And our dealings are not with the pawnbroker. But with God. It's God that does it. He sends his only begotten Son into this world. Now, the word Savior is fine. But it's one of the words that's losing its meaning today. Its meaning is still good if it keeps to its biblical meaning. But as it is used today, it's emptied of its meaning. So I'm using the word Redeemer. What's a redeemer? A person who saves but pays a price for it. What is the wages of sin? The penalty for sin is death. The second death, separation from God. What shall I do then? My heart cries out in anguish. What shall I do? And the destiny of my soul. Then what shall I do? Here it is. God provides the means of grace in Jesus Christ. And this is the meaning of the cross. That he dies there on Calvary. And this is a penalty paid for sin. That's the price it cost. That's the difference between the word expiation and propitiation. One, you do not need Jesus Christ for. And some translators have put it into the Bible. The word that belongs there in any proper translation is propitiation. It means to appease an offended God. It means to make peace with a God that has been wronged by our sins. And he provides the means. That's a wonderful thing. And in Jesus Christ, he sends his Son to pay the price. That's it. That is the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. The penalty for sin is paid on Calvary for us. The justice and righteousness of God is satisfied. And we are taken away from the power of Satan and brought into the freedom of the sons of God. That's the miracle. One hymn puts it like this. The dungeon I was in, I was twice a prisoner. I was in a dungeon and I was chained. Both chained and in a dungeon. Dungeons flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose and forth and followed thee. Oh, I do hope that's clear. That's the center of the gospel. I have redeemed thee. Listen to a verse in Ephesians 1 verse 7. In whom, Christ Jesus, we have redemption. How? Through his blood. That's the heart of it. Not just saying I believe in Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ my Redeemer. Through his blood. What do I get? The forgiveness of sins. You are forgiven. The vilest offender, whatever your sin may be, as dirty as you may be, as harsh as you may be, the vilest offender, the forgiveness of sins. Well, how much are the riches of the grace of God? Listen to the full verse. According to the riches of his grace. And when we come to Christ and seek his pardon with true sorrow and repentance and faith in him, he pours his pardon upon us and our sins are forgiven. I can only explain it like that. It is the Holy Spirit that can make it clear and show to you that you can say by the end of this service, although you may not be able even to know how it happened to you, mine, 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 I know thou art mine. It's a miracle of grace. How does he do it? But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. It's a personal thing. Now, although I'm speaking to a congregation here tonight, yet I am not, am I? May I put it like this? I am speaking to you. And any person who's listening to it tonight, in one way, it doesn't matter that all the other people are here, does it? I am speaking to you. And the Holy Spirit is applying that word to your heart. And if there could be 10 people or 1,000 people, it is neither here nor there. I am speaking to you. What am I saying? I'm telling you that God calls. Now, what is God's call? There is a general call where the call can just go over and over and you do not hear it. You hear the sound of it and you can switch off and think of what shall I do tomorrow and shall I go to a certain lecture if you're a student or shall I skip it or shall I, if you're in school, do I have to have a bed set ready for tomorrow or if you're a doctor, how many patients have I got to go and see and must I see them all or do I think I can put some of them off till the end of the week and so on and so on and so on. And if you're a housewife, shall I do my washing in the morning or shall I leave it till the afternoon? Or shall I iron as well or send it to the laundry? Or what shall I do? And you can be thinking all those silly little things, really, although they're quite important in their way. And hear me as a drone in the background. And yet you can hear the effective call when God speaks to you and to your heart. My hardened heart. As if you'd never heard it before. As if it were the first time you ever heard. And then you see hymns, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. Yet made me glad. And the result is this. You're his. Listen to the verse. I have called thee by thy name, and if you respond to that, thou art mine. Thou art mine. And in Romans 8, we are told that nothing is able to sever this relationship. that no height or depth or any kind of dimension is able to separate or the people or things or monstrosities or powers or ideologies or empires or anything is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We become inseparable. Why? Because He has got hold of us. I might say thou art mine, but He is saying here, thou art mine. You see, you can put it either way if you like, but I'm very glad that He put it His way. I'm delighted when I can say, thou art mine. But I'm delighted to say when He says to me, thou art mine, because He is God. That's the great thing. It goes both ways. But that's the great thing. Then to close, the protection of God. Your destiny is established that you know of this redemption and that you've heard the effective call. And He calls you in the innermost being of your heart and your soul this night. In quiet, you're beginning to be convinced that you are His. Then forever, you have the protection of God. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Beautiful words, aren't they? Now listen to it. When thou art mine, when this redemption is thine, when thy sins are forgiven, then when circumstances come in your life and you say, I can't cope, I never thought that such loneliness would be mine. I never thought that such unpopularity might be mine. I never thought that such change of circumstances might be mine. I never thought that such indignity might be mine. Listen, my friends, whatever may come our lot, this is the promise of God. When thou passest through the waters, there is no escapism in evangelical Christianity. People say there is, but that's just nonsense. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And what happens? They shall not overflow thee. Isn't that wonderful? We do not escape the circumstances of life. We do not escape the sorrows of life. But somebody is with us and takes care that we are not swamped or overcome. Then there are fiery trials in life. He goes on to say, when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be even burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. There may be times in life when it is not only like waters, but this is more the intensity of fire. It comes with, in that way, I had some warning of the flood that they're coming. I knew that there was a flood warning, and I was half prepared for it. But this is terrible. The flame is something that kindles suddenly, and the house is afire, and I'm in the midst of it all. This is so intense. I never thought it would come upon me with such dramatic suddenness. And what do I have here for the believer? Will I escape the fire? Not exactly. The fire will burn. But even though the fire will burn, it will not kindle on ye. Because God is with me. Or take it like this. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Suddenly, death of death and hell destruction. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. What's this? There is a flood we'll all have to go through. How many waters may have come against us in this life? There is a Jordan of death, we might call it now. I have to go through that. But here is the difference. Does a Christian not have to go through it? Of course he has to go through it. His body has to die, other than from the second coming of Christ. Coming before then, he goes through those waters, and as he goes into the waters, what does he find underneath? Do you know the rest of it? Do you? Come on. Are the everlasting arms. You see? Underneath are the everlasting arms. Take in your heart. Wonderful. And then Satan and hell's destruction. As one Welsh hymn puts it like this about the Lord Jesus Christ, he has paved the way that passes by the dismal portals of dreadful hell. And I don't know if we hear the anguish of that place. I don't know if we hear of something of its horror. At this I know, we will pass it by. The flames are there, whatever the flames may be in actuality, but they shall not kindle against me. We may know even something of its heat as we pass by, I have no idea. But this is certain, they shall not kindle against us, because he will never leave me nor forsake me, but bring me safely home. Why, Lord? Look at verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight. Why am I precious in thy sight, O Lord? I want you to think of your home now. And if there were any sudden destructions, I hope that none of you have. But if there were, and you were warned of it, and you had just 2 minutes, there are some things that you'd run down the house and gather together. Is that not so? Some of them would be because you paid a great price for them. Some of them would be because they are dear to your heart. It might be a letter. It might be a book. Or it might be something of great value. Or both. We cost him Calvary. That's our price. We cost him Calvary. But we are as precious as a letter from our dearest and nearest. You see, because we came to his son. That's why he's saying here we are precious. He'll see us through the waters that would try and overwhelm in his life. They will not. We'll go through them, but they'll not overwhelm us. The fires that will come with intensity, we'll know of it, but they will not kindle against us. The river of Jordan, we'll go through it, but underneath are the everlasting arms. Hell is a reality, but its fires will not kindle against us. Why? This is why. For I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine, since thou wast precious in my sight. So there you are. It's all a matter of ownership. Whose are you? Can you say tonight, I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me? I know thou art mine. I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Then if that is your desire, hearken unto that effective call when he calls you. Call upon him when he is that near. Seek him while he may be found. And there are no waters that will overwhelm you, and no fire that shall kindle against you. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that thou mightest add to thy kingdom this day. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.